If you have not heard or you've not yet availed yourself to Westtown's Advent Devotional, a series of 16 devotions that you can use throughout the Advent season to reflect upon and behold the glory of Christ, we encourage you to do that. It doesn't matter that we're already partway in it. You can jump right in wherever you are. If you would like to access it, you can go to the church's website, westtownchurch.org, and there's a Christmas tab. If you click on there, you can either download the devotional or you could sign up to have email deliveries of the devotion to you four times within the week. It's geared predominantly to children, but I think everybody can get something out of it if you would like to use it. At Christmas time, we pull out a lot of decorations and clothes that have been in mothballs and boxes since last Christmas. And there are words that we pull out, Christian lingo and vocabulary. They're pretty common. We hear them throughout the year, but perhaps their experience or their fullness eludes us somewhat. Words like peace and joy. There is another word that we use frequently that I have to confess, oftentimes its import or its full understanding eludes me, and that is the word glory. And this Christmas season, we are focusing our attention on beholding Christ's glory. And that raises some questions in our minds, naturally, does it not? What do we mean by Christ's glory? How do we behold the glory of Jesus Christ? And what difference does that glory make within our lives? Well, for this morning, we're going to take a look at what glorifying Christ means, what beholding his glory means. I think when a lot of us use or hear that term, we think of the majestic being of God and the works that he does, and then our response in worshiping or praising him for who he is or what he's done. And glory certainly is a part of that, but there is much more to it when we look into what the scriptures say about beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. And the verse that we're using pretty much as our theme verse through this Advent season is John chapter 1, verse 14, where the Word of God declares that the Word became flesh, that is, Jesus Christ, the second person of the eternal Trinity, became flesh. He took on human form and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And you might remember in the account of the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, we read about the shepherds in the field and the angel of the Lord appearing to them. As Luke 2 verse 8 says, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And then in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. That must have been an amazing sight. When you think of shepherds out in the field, they were not held in very high esteem in their society. They were distrusted. They were often viewed as thieves. They weren't even allowed to give testimony in court. So distrusted was their word. And to this group of people, an angel appears and pronounces to them that a Savior is born who is going to deliver them from all of their sin and bring them and the world peace and goodwill. And then, of course, the heavenly host joins the angel in that declaration. That must have been an amazing sight. Paul read earlier in the service about Isaiah's vision in the year that Uriah died, where he saw the Lord in his temple and the seraphim flying around declaring, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are filled with your glory. What I wonder sometimes what it would have been like to have seen a vision of the majesty and the grandeur of Almighty God. No wonder Isaiah falls down and he says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." The word for glory, that the Hebrew and Greek words, the Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, the origin of the word glory started off as being one of opinion or having a right opinion. It went on to describe a reputation or renown, even wealth or splendor and honor. And it, when used of God, we understand, of course, that God is a spirit, but we can think of the glory of God as the invisible God making himself visible to us. I know this is a little bit heady, hard to get our minds around, but when we think of glory, that's what is happening. The invisible God is making himself visible to people. In Scripture, we find that the glory of God among his people involves four primary things. It involves God manifesting his presence among people, attended with visible effects, displaying divine supernatural power that leads to the extolling or the increasing of God's reputation and honor in the world. Now, let's look at a few scriptural examples to sort of flush that out of what it means. You might remember in Exodus chapter 24, Moses is confirming the covenant with the Lord. And he grabs some people with him at the instruction of God, and they head to the mountain of Sinai. And there we read of how a cloud descends upon the mountain. There is like the fire that descends, and God is there in the midst of it. Now, neither the cloud nor the fire are God, but they accompany God in his presence. That is the visible appearance of God that is taking place. And you see the supernatural power at work, and you see the response of the people falling down before God and worshiping him and increasing his renown in the world. You might think of when Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 dedicated the temple after it was newly constructed. The people of Israel are about to begin their worship in the temple, and Solomon dedicates it. And we read how fire descends from heaven upon the temple, accompanied by the glory of the Lord, such that it drives all of the priests and servants out of the temple. They have to make room for the glory of God, and they bow down outside and they worship God. Again, you have God's presence. It's not the fire. The fire accompanies God's presence. That's the visible representation. And you have God's supernatural power accompanying it. One last example. Think of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Jesus and a few of the disciples are on a mountain, and Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And we read of how the glory of the Lord comes and it changes Christ's clothes and his appearance, and radiating with glory, the voice of God speaks to them. And again, we have God being present. We have visible manifestations of that presence. We have God's supernatural power being displayed and people responding to the glory and honor of God. Now, we have to be careful that we do not think of God's glory only in these spectacular manifestations that we read in Scripture, because as we're going to see in a few moments, God's glory encompasses the mundane, routine, ordinary events of life, so that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all unto the glory of God." So let's flush out a little bit what it means when Scripture says the glory of God and how we can behold Christ's glory. We behold Christ's glory, first of all, by living with a conscious awareness that God is with us. God's presence, when we think of God's presence, sometimes we can sort of think of like molecules of air filling this room. That's not what Scripture refers to as God's presence. God's transcends spatial limitations. God is everywhere in his full and complete being at the same time. And we don't think of his presence like the air molecules, but rather we think of God's presence as his power upholding and sustaining all things and the way in which it has its implications for us. But when we think of Christmas, remember that the angel instructed Mary and Joseph to name their baby, Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And as we behold the glory of Christ, the way in which we do that is by developing a conscious awareness that every moment of our lives is lived in the presence and by the presence of Almighty God. Well, how do we realize this presence? Well, Scripture refers to this as seeking God's face or seeking God. And when Scripture refers to God's face, of course, God being a spirit, he doesn't have a literal body, but it's being using human terminology so that we can understand him. It means that we seek the presence of God, just like we communicate face to face. When we seek God's face, we are seeking his presence and his fellowship. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, David says, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God." In other words, seeking God involves a conscious fixing our mind's attention and our heart's affection upon God. And again, the question rises, okay, that's great, but how do we do that? Well, first of all, there has to be a recognition of our complete and utter dependence upon God for everything. Scripture says that we live and move and we have our being in God. Every breath we draw, we are dependent upon the power and the goodness of God for it. And I know in our day and age, and particularly among successful people, we can sort of lose sight of that, and we can think that it's been by our efforts and by our attainments that we have achieved all that we enjoy in life. But none of that would have been possible apart from the movement and the goodness and the working of God. He is the ultimate cause behind every blessing that we enjoy. And so to live in God's presence or an awareness of that presence requires a humility, a recognition. You might remember a few weeks ago when we talked about humility, we talked about putting God in his place as the rightful Lord, putting ourselves in our rightful place that we're dependent upon him, and putting others in their rightful place that we exist to serve and to love others as the Lord has called us to do and as we love ourselves. So to live in the presence of God, there's the recognition and a need of humility. But there is also an issue of faith that is involved, where we live each day by the glorious promises of God's covenant. The first and foremost in this context is God's promise saying that he will be our God, he will make us his people, and he will be with us. It's like the writer of Psalm 139 says, "If I ascend to the highest heavens, you are there. If I go to the lowest depths, there you are as well. There is, if I go to the far side of the sea, behold, you are there as well." There is no place that we live, that we can go, that we are ever apart from the presence of God. And so if God is everywhere, then what does it mean to seek his presence? Because there's no place that God has not been or is not. So what does it mean? Well, it means that we're asking the Lord to help us develop this awareness that he is present. and that we would feel the effects of his love and his power at work in our lives and our relationships and the roles into which God has called us. And you might think, okay, well, that's great. How do you do that? Well, you might remember in Luke chapter 13, verse 11, Jesus says, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will the Father in heaven give the Spirit to those who ask of him? And so you might be saying, come on, is it really that easy? That we experience the presence and the power of the Spirit of God in our lives merely by asking? Well, yeah, that's what Jesus says. And accompanied by, of course, the recognition of who God is, our need for humility, repentance of sin, so that we're not hindering the Spirit's work in our lives. But there's no magical incantation. There's no special formula that we have to follow to. There aren't deeds and tasks that we have to perform, like you have to read so many chapters of the Bible, or you have to pray for so many minutes, or you have to give so much money in the offering plate to experience the presence of God and his fullness and power. It's ours for the asking, if we will ask the Lord in faith. And so that governs, really, the way in which we approach things like Bible reading, praying, fasting, worshiping, serving, fellowshipping with other believers, sharing our faith. That so often when we do those things, or we use those means of growing in the faith, they can be limited in their scope, where we have a need and we go to the Lord for those things. We have a need, we go to the Bible, see what the Bible says about it. We have a need, we pray, and we ask the Lord to help us. And of course, the Lord encourages us to do those things. But those means of grace, as they are often called, God gives us for the primary purpose that we would seek him in them. So when we read the scriptures, we begin by praying, asking very simply, Lord, show me your greatness as I read the word. Help me to see who you are and how my sufficiency is found in your grace. As we pray, we not only mention our needs and the requests, and our lists are long and important, but we're mindful that as we pray, that we seek God as we pray, that we ask him to show himself in his fullness through his word to us, and so on and so forth. Have you ever known anybody in your Christian life, or perhaps you experienced this yourself, where somebody is living in that conscious awareness that they are in God's presence continually? I had a friend who had a personal mission statement that went a little bit like this. I'm not going to remember it exactly word for word, but his personal mission was to have a relationship with God that was so close that when he died, his location would change, but his relationship with God would not. Do you understand that he wanted to be growing so much in the Lord that when he died, there would be really no difference in his relationship, just a changing from this side of heaven to being in heaven itself. And he was the kind of person that when you were in his presence and you talked with him and you heard him pray and you saw the way in which he interacted and served other people, that you were witnessing the glory of God as this man was enjoying the presence of God. And the day that he died, I believe that it was mostly a change in location, more so than a change of relationship. So if beholding Christ's glory is involving developing this conscious awareness of being in his presence, there is a marvelous thing that takes place. For as we behold Christ's glory, secondly, we see that he transforms us into his glory. Think of those shepherds out in the field. When they heard the message of the angel and the heavenly host that accompanied that angel, what was their response? Well, they were afraid, but they believed the promise that the angel delivered, and they went to Jerusalem to find for themselves the King, Jesus, who would be their Savior. And as they responded, they then went out and told others about the things which they had witnessed. They, as a result of being in the presence of Christ, began to develop a Christ-like character. Think of the disciples in John's gospel that we read in John chapter 1, verse 14. As you would read through the entire gospel, as a result of these men being with Jesus, you would see their old, impulsive, sinful, worrisome ways being changed, and they would become transformed to themselves, reflecting that glory and presence of Jesus. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Do you see what he's saying there? As we behold the glory of Christ, we ourselves are being transformed from one glory to another on our way of becoming more like Jesus and representing his glory to others. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says it this way in verses 11 and 12. I'll just read the end of verse 12. "That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." In other words, we should live to the praise of his glory. That our lives would give sufficient evidence of being in the presence of Christ. That would lead God to being glorified and acknowledged as present and responded to according to his due, both by us and those around us. Well, how do we expect this transformation of glory unto glory? Should we expect that our garments are going to change and then begin radiating with light? No. But in a fashion not far different from that, there should be visible changes in our lives as we live in this conscious awareness of being in God's presence. There should be a divine power to the change in our lives that results in praise and honor being given to God and ourselves and the others that see it. I'm going to list some of these fruits real quickly. I'm going to read the scripture passages and then I'm going to comment on them as a whole. So bear with me. I hope this isn't tedious. But the way in which we expect to see this transformation of glory unto glory within us is exhibited predominantly in five ways. The first is the fruit of the Spirit. You know, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. There are also the gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we read in verses 10 and 11, he's talking about whatever gift you've been given by God, if we use it for that purpose that he's intended. We pick up in reading at the end of verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever and amen. That is, as we deploy the gifts that God's given us and the service to other people, we are actually glorifying Jesus Christ. The third evidence are lives of moral purity. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, that we're to flee sexual immorality, and we are to honor God with our bodies. Scripture says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And the fourth evidence is that we would bear witness to our faith in Christ. In Acts 1:8, we read of how Jesus told the disciples that they were to remain in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit, and then they would become his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we read of one of the events of this taking place, that when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. That is, when Paul took to them the message of the gospel as he bore witness to the faith in Jesus Christ, the recipients of that word glorified God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. And then a willingness to sacrifice freely for our Lord. When you read the gospel as recorded by John, and he writes of Jesus being glorified, or Jesus' hour has not yet come to be glorified. Whenever in John he writes of Jesus being glorified, it's always a reference to the cross, of Jesus laying down himself, sacrificing himself to deliver us from the just punishment of God that was due for all of our sin. Now, let's take a look at these individual components as a whole, so that we can see how reflecting upon the glory of Christ leads to our transformation from one glory unto another. Let's talk about the fruit of the Spirit for a moment. If you're somebody who, for instance, is anxious and you're worrisome, and you are a person who is fearful and fretful, as you begin to worship the Lord and grow in your faith and your relationship with Jesus Christ, and you are being changed from being a warrior to somebody that has a greater faith and reliance upon God, and you're more patient as you're waiting for God to answer your prayers, God is displaying his glory in you. You are being visibly changed by the power of God, and other people will notice, leading to the God being honored and his glory and renown spreading among others. When you as a person who are busy, and you have a lot of responsibilities at home, at work, and you begin to use your time, you sacrificing your me time, so to speak, so that you can use your gifts and service and helping of others, not begrudgingly, but joyfully serving others through the grace and the power that God supplies to you through the gifts that he has given you, you are visibly representing a transformation that God has worked in your life, where you are reflecting the glory of God to others. Think about the whole issue of purity and holiness, that as you set aside some of those selfish, sinful pleasures that you once indulged in, because you are grateful for the work of Christ within you, and you want to honor him and your body and your life, and you no longer do the things that maybe once characterized you, and people begin to see the change and the transformation in you, you are displaying the glory of God to the honor of God within your life. The same can be said about bearing witness to Christ. As we overcome our fears and our reticence about speaking a testimony to Christ, as we rely upon him and his power, people will begin to see the changes that Christ has wrought in our lives to the glory of God. And then finally, when we think about a willingness to sacrifice freely for the Lord, when we become generous in what God has entrusted to us and we give it to others, when we contribute to the work of the church because we want to support the work of the church and the ministries in which it engages, as we begin to set aside our time, our desires, and we seek the Lord, people will take note. I had a very dear friend who, when she was younger, accepted a call of God in her life to be a missionary in the Belgian Congo. And I knew her after we moved to Philadelphia and she had returned from the mission field and she was living there. She used to have a saying that I've remembered all these years, where she would say that people often do not know the blessing of fully yielding themselves to Christ. And so this one lady, when she was a young woman, she left her home and her family, and by herself she went to the Belgian Congo to minister Christ to others. And she was there when the Belgian Congo fell, and she was actually being hoisted over a wall amid gunfire to be evacuated to safety. And when she left, She didn't say, you know what, my time of service is done. No, when she came home, she went to work for the Home Mission Board in Nyack, New York. And when she retired, she settled in the little community that had been her hometown where we had met, where she continued to serve in her retirement home, witnessing, serving others by taking them meals, driving them to doctor's appointments, holding Bible studies. And when she got to a point in her 90s where she could no longer live on her own, she had to go to court and have herself declared destitute so that she could go to the county nursing home and she could be cared for without having to pay because she had no money to pay. And in all of that, she continued to serve. In the nursing home, she would witness to others. She would have Bible studies. She would go to different people and encourage them and visit them, living continually by her statement that people do not know the full blessing of yielding their lives to Christ. And when we sacrifice for Him, others will see the power of God at work in our lives, and they will bring glory to Him. So this Christmas season, as we think of God being with us, remember that you are called to live consciously with an awareness that you are in the presence of God. And as you seek Him and you seek His face, you will be transformed from one glory unto another as you follow Christ to the honor and the glory of His name. Let us pray.